Okay, let's go ahead and get started if we can. We've got a lot to get to, and I need to try to stay on time or we're going to keep you late tonight. So let's go ahead and open in prayer. We thank you, Lord, for this evening. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness, and we thank you for your provision. We thank you for the chance to come here and open your word and dig more into to who you are, Lord. We thank you for revealing yourself in such an amazing way. We thank you that you have engineered it so that we have to do some digging to get to some of the real nuggets. And it strengthens our faith, Lord. Just open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to the things that you have to say to us tonight. And bless this time. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so tonight we are diving into a chapter that contains many adventures, intrigue, mysteries, but also some surprises. The first of which is that normally, we've mentioned this before, when looking at history, both past and future, the Bible presents that history in light of, or perhaps through the lens of, Israel. Israel has been called God's timepiece, because if you want to know where we stand in the whole scope of salvation history, you look at Israel, and it gives you a pretty good idea. But the surprise is, here in chapter 2 of Daniel, God does something unique. He lays out upcoming history, not of the Jewish people, but the upcoming history of what Gentile powers will rule the world from Daniel's time until the end times. Daniel is unique in that he does this not only once, but twice in chapter 2 and 7. So we are in for a real treat in this chapter. If the key phrase in chapter 1 was, "But Daniel purposed in his heart," the key phrase in chapter 2, I think, would be, "But there is a God in heaven." So we're going to look at that phrase from a few different perspectives. A little review, last time we finished up chapter 1. In our review, I highlighted some things from that related to the vessels of the temple being taken to Babylon. That's, I think, it's important to take note of. What is noteworthy is that Daniel begins his entire book by focusing on this seemingly insignificant aspect of the captivity. But as we saw, the vessels are anything but insignificant. They are a picture of God's sovereignty. They are a reminder that this entire episode in the history of Israel was orchestrated by God for his purposes. You know, the period begins with the vessels being taken, God allowing the vessels to be taken, and then the period ends with those vessels, the same vessels being used for blasphemy, which immediately causes the Babylonian Empire to cease, which is pretty amazing if you think about it, that he decides to pull these vessels out from his storeroom, and they toast them to the gods, and the entire Babylonian Empire immediately ends. Just how does that happen? It has to be a God thing. So, and then soon after that, God makes sure that Cyrus returns the vessels to the temple in Jerusalem. So again, we can see from this seemingly insignificant detail that God is firmly in control of all these events. We then highlighted how similar Daniel's time and Daniel's plight is to our own time today. We live in a godless, secular society that really is forcing us to take a stand for what we believe in. And the pace at which our culture is falling headlong into debauchery is shocking to observe. And I don't mean a slide over a period of decades. I mean a severe decline within the last few weeks. How will we measure up to the standard that Daniel set in being faithful and standing firm to his principles and trusting that God would provide? We discuss why Daniel and his friends could not eat the king's food and wine. Regardless of whether they were kosher, they were no doubt sacrificed to idols. And Daniel drew a line in the sand about this. We saw how Daniel did not revolt or cause a scene, but he respectfully submitted to authority. And with God's help, he found a way to convince his superiors to give them a chance to prove themselves. We saw that they were tested for 10 days and they passed the test. They were now able to eat foods that didn't compromise their faith. It does appear, though, that all the other young men in the group most likely did end up eating the king's food. At the end of the 3 years, Daniel and his friends, we found, had not only passed with flying colors, they were now superstars in the kingdom. The knowledge that God had given them was supernatural knowledge. God had equipped them for the task. And Daniel was given additional gifts to interpret dreams and visions. And that's where we're going to be headed in chapter 2. We also talked about some of the lessons that we can take away from Daniel chapter 1, as well as some points of application. One of the most important points that we saw was that Daniel not only maintained his faith through such a difficult trial, but that he maintained his public witness to a godless society. And by doing so, I really see that Daniel was challenging us to do the same. We ended last time by looking at perhaps a new way to structure the book of Daniel that can hopefully give us some insights into the underlying message that Daniel is communicating and be able to understand the bigger picture in a clearer way. We saw how the first half of the book of Daniel tells the story of Babylon, the city of man, and its eventual downfall, and then how that is a picture or a type for the second half of the book of Daniel, which charts out the entire course of human history, which will also end with the downfall of something called Mystery Babylon and the end of the kingdoms of mankind. So that brings us to chapter 2. So pull out your Bibles and let's take a look. Well, let's start at Daniel 2, 1, and see how far we can get tonight. Again, I like to read through the passage as a whole so you can get the sense for what's going on. So Daniel 2, 1. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm. That if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh." Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious, and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter, in order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So let's stop there for now. We probably won't get into the actual dream today, but we will lay some foundation and get the background that's set up for it. So as I mentioned before, in some respects, Nebuchadnezzar is, to some extent, the main character of the first half of Daniel. He is mentioned explicitly in the first five chapters. Chapter 4 is basically written by him. You know, it's a Gentile king writing an entire chapter of the Bible. It's very unique. And though he isn't present in chapter 5, he is he's mentioned and his presence is felt heavily there. As we'll see in chapter 5, Daniel compares Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar and totally puts the pretend king Belshazzar in his place. So the flow of thought leading up to chapter 4 is basically that God is getting Nebuchadnezzar's attention. And that is no simple undertaking. For someone who is a complete narcissistic egomaniac, his entire focus is on himself. But God knows what he is doing. We'll see how that plays out. By the end of chapter 1, all Nebuchadnezzar knows regarding this is that he has four remarkable young men in his service. And he can clearly see that they are intellectually just miles ahead of anyone else around him. But he does not yet know why. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, no, I think that's an astute observation, and we're going to definitely get there. But yeah, absolutely. Nebuchadnezzar, he sees that these four young men are just leaps and bounds ahead of anyone else in his service, but he doesn't know why. According to John Lennox, that is all about to change. He says here, because Nebuchadnezzar is going to discover that a source of knowledge exists to which even his brightest and most experienced experts have no access. In short, he is about to find out that there is a God in heaven who can reveal secrets of men and women and what is to come. And that's going to be a key phrase tonight, is that there is a God in heaven. Then in chapter 3, in regards to God making himself known to Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to become even more visible to Nebuchadnezzar through the fiery furnace. In chapter 4, God gives Nebuchadnezzar his own basically Damascus Road experience and come to Jesus moment, I guess. And so by the end of chapter 4, even Nebuchadnezzar has to take his eyes off himself and recognize who God truly is. But the major accomplishment of chapter 2, I think we'll find, is that Daniel will hit head-on the issue that liberal scholars are constantly choking on, namely that the supernatural in general and predictive prophecy in particular is not only possible, but this is one of the primary mechanisms God uses to validate his existence and demonstrate his sovereignty over the affairs of man. I wrote that out so you can have that wording down in your notes, because I think that's important, because I want to camp on that for a minute. Daniel is going to begin unveiling in this chapter the purpose that God has for the book of Daniel. Again, let's read here. God's purpose for the book of Daniel: to tell his people through Daniel what will happen to them in both the near future and far future, to tell them what he will do so that they understand that although circumstances may appear otherwise, he is still in control and he will be faithful to his promises. So that sounds like a message that we all need to hear throughout all periods of time. That even though circumstances may appear otherwise, God is still in control. Especially in Daniel, though, liberal scholarship attacks the idea of predictive prophecy and thus attempts to undermine the purposes for the book. Liberal scholarship is, I believe, a tool in the hands of Satan to attack what God is doing in Scripture. Now, I want to make sure you get the force of what I just said. Liberal, higher critical scholarship is being used by Satan to undermine the authority and trustworthiness of God's Word in the minds of his followers. One way they do that is by attempting to late date the book of Daniel. As we'll see, Daniel lays out for his readers the four successive Gentile world empires that are going to rule the world from his time until the second coming. And he spends a great deal of time focusing on the Hellenistic period of the Greeks, and especially of that of a ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes, who we will get to. He serves as a type or a picture, a preview of the Antichrist. Now, we're going to study him in great detail later. But Daniel describes these periods with such precision and with such detail that scholars have no choice but to late date Daniel after these events take place, since they believe that predictive prophecy is not possible. The date that's most often mentioned is around 165 BC, and that's around the time of the end of the Greek Empire, and that's when a lot of the detail that Daniel gives ends. But as we mentioned, Jesus very clearly put his stamp of approval on the book of Daniel. So these liberals are demonstrating that their problem is really with Jesus, not with the book of Daniel. But there is another very easy way to demonstrate that their attacks are baseless. You're all probably familiar with the term Septuagint. The Septuagint, just to review, it was a copy of the Old Testament translated by 70 Jewish scholars around 275 BC. Just prior to this, Alexander the Great had conquered the known world and enforced Greek worldwide as the lingua franca, so everyone spoke Greek. And so about 50 years later, Ptolemy II, the ruler in Egypt, he was building up the great library at Alexandria. And he commissioned these 70 Greek scholars to translate the Old Testament into Greek, into the language that everyone spoke. So this translation of the Old Testament, obviously including the book of Daniel, was completed around 260 BC, which means that the late date of 165 absolutely bears no weight. It makes no sense. This is just easily verifiable proof that the entire Old Testament was in black and white almost three centuries before Christ was born. So not only does the existence of the book of Daniel undermine these liberal theologians' presuppositions, but Daniel hits these presuppositions head on when he categorically states in this chapter, "It is the God in heaven who reveals these things to man." Daniel is loudly proclaiming this directly in their face. You know, these liberal scholars are just plain wrong. It's ironic. It's sort of a beautiful irony that Daniel is claiming the very things that these liberals cannot stomach. Namely, that supernatural revelation is the source of all this knowledge. And if the knowledge is supernatural in origin, then predictive prophecy is not a problem. So that's a theme that I think it's very important to really catch on. There is a God in heaven who reveals things to man. So let's jump into verse 1. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. So the first issue we need to address has to do with the timing of this dream. It says here that this was in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the challenge here is that Daniel and his three friends were in training for 3 years, and they began that training in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. So at the end of this chapter, Daniel and his friends get a big promotion. And so it doesn't really make sense that it would fit inside that three-year training period. Otherwise, the graduation ceremony that we saw in chapter 1 really wouldn't make sense. Well, this actually is the same issue that we found in chapter 1, where Babylonians, they just don't count the accession year. There we go. So it was actually Nebuchadnezzar's third year of ruling, even though it's called the second year in the text. They just didn't count that first year. So there really is no conflict. They completed their training in the third year, and then the dream happened. Again, another non-issue brought up by those who want to attack and undermine the Word of God. Next, the verse says that Nebuchadnezzar literally, it says, dreamed dreams. It's in the plural, so he either dreamed many dreams, and then this one particular dream is that's the subject of this chapter, was the most troubling and the one that stuck with him. Or what I think is more likely is that he had this same dream over and over again. He couldn't get it out of his mind. Every time he had to, tried to sleep, the same dream kept coming. So much so that he couldn't sleep at all. It says his sleep left him. Where it says he dreamed dreams, that's in the pluperfect, which can be rendered had dreamed dreams. So that also lends a little support to that it was possibly happening over a period of time. If you think about it, since he was a new king, perhaps he thought that this dream might be seen as a sign of weakness, or perhaps a foreboding sign of impending doom. And so he didn't want to reveal this to anyone, but maybe when he couldn't take it any longer, he did reveal it. Maybe he hadn't been sleeping for some time, and how you get when you can't sleep, your mind gets all fuzzy and start falling asleep on the freeway and you can't focus. So if this is happening over a period of time, it would make sense that this finally boiled over into a full-fledged crisis where he called together his entire court, and it became a matter of state. In these cultures, anytime you had a significant dream, the thought was that the gods were trying to communicate with you. So you absolutely had to know what the dream meant. But even more so for a king. The dreams of royalty carried great significance. So for a king to have such a dream was really momentous, because the future of the kingdom might be in jeopardy. We see a parallel in Genesis 41 where Pharaoh had a troubling dream, and it says, quote, his spirit was troubled. And that's the same exact phrase in Hebrew that's used here. So even though Nebuchadnezzar thought it was his gods that were trying to communicate with him, it was actually the one true and living God that was trying to get his attention. There are quite a few examples of God communicating and revealing things and his plans to his peoples through dreams and visions. In Numbers 12:6, it says that God spoke to the prophets in dreams and visions. In Genesis 28, God spoke to Jacob in a dream and reaffirmed the Abrahamic covenant with him and promised him the land. God spoke in dreams to Joseph in Genesis 37, to Abimelech in Genesis 20, and to Solomon in 1 Kings 3. God revealed to Pharaoh the dream which Joseph interpreted, and he also revealed to Gideon through a friend's dream his impending victory in Judges 7. So it's not strange that God would communicate in dreams. What is strange is that God is revealing something so significant to a pagan king. This isn't just sort of a trivial matter of 7 years of famine. This is a preview and outline of the upcoming world history until the end of time. So it's a little strange that he's revealing this to a Gentile king. But if you think about it, though, if God is actually doing this as a part of the process by which he is drawing Nebuchadnezzar to himself and getting his attention, then maybe it's not so strange. All right, there we go. The word translated troubled here is the word pa'am, which means to thrust, impel, or agitate. So his spirit was agitated. We do know a little bit of what Nebuchadnezzar was thinking and why he might be so troubled. Later on in verse 29, it says that while on his bed, his thoughts turned toward what would take place in the future. Okay, so again, Nebuchadnezzar is a young king, only a few years into his reign. And at the transition between one king and the next, there's always pretenders to the throne who are looking for opportunities for a possible coup. He doesn't really know who he can trust. So his thoughts turn toward the future and what would take place. He is the king of the world, basically. How long would this last? How would he do ruling an empire? And in response to these thoughts, he has this horrible dream where a beautiful statue, which undoubtedly Nebuchadnezzar thought was himself, is crushed by a giant stone. So, it's no wonder he's troubled. He thought this was a message from the gods, but he didn't know what it meant. So if he can't sleep, no one else can. So he calls together his entire entourage. On to verse 2. Says, then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. So we've got the king calling in his spiritual advisors. There are four job titles mentioned here. First is magicians. The word magician is not referring to what we think of as magicians today. He wasn't looking for someone to do a card trick and take his mind off the dream. Pick a card, any card, Nebuchadnezzar. No. The word is chartom, and the root is the same word from which we get the word stylus or pen. So this has the idea of a scribe or scholar, someone who has dealings with ancient and sacred writings. The second job description here is called conjurers. This is also translated variously as enchanters or astrologers. The word here is ashshaf and refers to conjurers or necromancers, those who practice incantation or communication with the dead. So pretty spooky occultic stuff, which, it makes sense. This is a pagan, world empire. So these were also the astrologers who charted out the stars and laid out people's destinies based on the position of the stars and constellations. Then we have the term sorcerers. The word here is kashaf and refers to those who engage in the casting of spells. Now, these would be more like the magicians that we might think of, like the magicians in Egypt who copied and mimicked some of the ten plagues, or the miracles in the ten plagues. They would use divination and magic charms and occult potions. Then lastly, there are the Chaldeans. And these seem to be the head guys, because they always seem to answer the questions from Nebuchadnezzar. In the Bible, the term Chaldeans is used in two different ways. It's used in an ethnic sense to describe the people from that region of Babylon. It's kind of like referring to the people from a particular area, like Southern Californians. So they were the Chaldeans from that area. But then, like here, it is used in an occupational sense to describe, pagan priests, astrologers, soothsayers, magicians, wise men. But these four job descriptions really do overlap in how they're used. And so some of the better commentators point out that they overlap so much that they are kind of used as a generic descriptions of the whole lot. But what's going on here? Most commentators think that Nebuchadnezzar is just calling in his brain trust, his spiritual advisors, to get to the bottom of this dream. But if you look at the way he goes about it, you can tell something else is happening here behind the scenes. If he just wanted interpretation, he would have told them the dream, and that would be that. But he doesn't. So why? That's the question. So if you picture the scene, Nebuchadnezzar just got back from winning the war, right? His father had just died, and he ascended to the throne. He spends the first few years of his reign consolidating his power. As a matter of course, he undoubtedly went through a thorough evaluation of all his inherited leadership, that left over from his father's regime, who would stay, who would go. Then as a side project, he has these Hebrews being trained to serve him. But one day, everything changes. He has this dream that really troubles him. And it wasn't just a bad dream or nightmare, as we'll see. This really rocked his world. And like I mentioned, dreams were very important. It was a really big deal for those in Oriental culture. So much so that a king's entire cabinet of advisors was made up of astrologers and soothsayers and magicians and sorcerers and chanters and all these folks who would supposedly be able to read the tea leaves and tell the future, so they could give the king, the best advice. Now, these guys, they rightly understood that the real power in the world was outside of what we can see and hear. And so they sought to tap into that realm for insight into how to run their political affairs. The problem was that they were looking in the wrong place. They were trafficking in the occult rather than looking to the God of the universe. But the problem was Nebuchadnezzar had inherited this group of advisors from his father. How did he know if they were any good? He just had this very troubling dream. This was a perfect opportunity to put them through their paces, to really test them. If he had told them the dream, then any competent advisor could come up with a credible sounding explanation. These were really sharp guys. They were undoubtedly quick on their feet. But Nebuchadnezzar here is really putting them to the test. Are they actually able to speak with the dead, to communicate with the spiritual realm? After all, this is their job description, right? Are they going to be able to cut the mustard? So rather than this chapter being about Nebuchadnezzar just calling in help to figure out his dream, I believe Nebuchadnezzar is testing them to try to weed out the chaff. Another possibility is that he is just consolidating power. These wise guys are power brokers, right? Maybe they've gotten too big for their britches. How would he deal with them? Well, by the way, he reacts because he decides to eliminate the entire group. It's possible he is just using this as an excuse to get rid of this headache that he inherited from his father. So that, I think, is what's going on behind the scenes. We are just about at our break. So before we do that, I do want to go through a few questions. So let's break up into some groups and talk about some of these questions. There's probably too many for you to talk about in just such a short time, but hopefully it'll get you guys started. The first question is, what is the purpose of prophecy? We hinted at that a little bit. Why should we bother studying it? That's why we're here tonight, right? Why did God include it in Scripture? How did it speak to the people back then? How does it speak to us today? All right, next question. God revealed to Daniel what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed. In the contemporary world where many people are sensitive about religious extremism, how do you respond when someone says, God told me to give me a word of knowledge for you. God told me to tell you this. God told me, whatever they're saying. How do you respond? Okay, there's many facets to that discussion. And the last question. In our current culture, Christianity bears sometimes a bit of an inferiority complex to science when it comes to explaining how and why things are the way they are. How would you respond to someone who says that science has disproved God? What is the main difference between God, as revealed in the Bible, and the gods of the ancient world? How does this distinction help evangelism, and yet how might it make depicting God more difficult? All right, so take a few minutes. And maybe we'll shorten our break time a little bit. So take 10 minutes or so and break up into groups and talk about this for a few minutes. Ready to go. All right. So we are up to verse 3. The king said to them, verse 3, I had a dream and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. Now, it may be hard to get a sense of this from the way it's phrased, but this is no casual request. Nebuchadnezzar does not have a smile on his face when he says this. You also might mark in your notes the period at the end of this sentence. It's important for two reasons. First is, this is the last bit of information that Nebuchadnezzar is going to give them about the dream. That's it. They walk in. And they're probably pretty excited. They get to show off interpreting dreams, no problem. That's their thing, right? There are actually records of elaborate dream books that the Chaldeans would keep. They would record various dreams and then record what would happen to the person after that dream. And this would allow them to chart out the meanings and ramifications of various dreams. they knew that if they were given enough information, they would be able to give a pretty good interpretation based on their extensive records. Yeah. That's a good question.
Well, we have his word available to us, but he does get people from other parts of the world.
Yes, he does.
Absolutely. I think that really is a main point, is that we do have God's full and final revelation in Jesus Christ and through His completed Word, and so that's where He does want us to go for His Word. But absolutely, God does speak in visions and dreams, and not just in other parts of the world, in America as well. For some reason, they're more open to it than we are here. Yeah. Yeah, I think post-enlightenment, our Western culture really has focused on science and reason. And so power encounters are a lot more... Yeah, I think so. The reality of power encounters is a lot more prevalent in other places, in third world countries and stuff. So they have these long, extensive records. But these books tried to cover every possible eventuality, and so they got really, really long and cumbersome. So it took real experts to be familiar with their content. And this may be another reason that they didn't take kindly to Daniel coming in as an untrained apprentice, stealing their spotlight and speaking about things he was untrained in. So, you know, they're ready to go. Just give them the dream and they can lay out an understanding, right? But they're in for a shock because this is all the information they're going to get. The second reason this is significant is that at this point in the text, the language switches from Hebrew to Aramaic. From here all the way through the end of chapter 7, the portion that God's dealing with the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles, that's in Aramaic, which is the common Gentile language. There's an implication in verse 5 that kind of helps us to see that what Nebuchadnezzar is saying here in verse 3 is, you need to tell me both the dream and its interpretation. He makes it more clear later on, but it seems like that's what he was asking him here. Verse 4, then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. Okay, so it clues us in Aramaic now. O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. So they start out with the typical Oriental greeting for the king. O king, live forever. This is equivalent to long live the king. These were the smartest guys in the kingdom. They were high-ranking officials and undoubtedly had a pretty healthy view of themselves, right? When they walked into a bar, people bought them drinks because they knew the king, right? They probably had long robes and tall hats and funky beards and they were the upper crust. So you can kind of imagine them maybe snickering among themselves a little bit when the king asked them to tell him what the dream was. After all, he was the newbie, the young pup that maybe they should train a little bit. No, Your Majesty, that's not how we do things around here. You tell us the dream and we will interpret it for you. They are about to get schooled as to what kind of king they're dealing with. Verse 5, the king replied to the Chaldeans, the command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you'll be torn limb from limb and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. So here's an example of Nebuchadnezzar explaining to them his professional development program a little more clearly. He says, no, you will do what I say or you will die a horrible, violent death. So Nebuchadnezzar does not mess around. You know, like I said, they are learning what kind of man he was. And talk about incentive. You know, nothing motivates workflow like being told you'll be torn limb from limb if you don't make your deadline. So this must have snapped them back to reality right quick. As to this punishment, there are historical records of trees being bent down and various limbs being tied to trees, and then when they cut the rope, various pieces of your person went flying in different directions. Or sometimes they would tie your arms and legs to different animals and going in different directions with the same result. So there are records of that kind of thing happening. As to the rubbish heap, that should be translated dung heap, which is a pleasant thought. Whether they would simply unload a pile of dung on top of your house, or if the house was destroyed and it became the new place where people came to empty their chamber pots, it's not really clear. But either way, this is something that's mentioned several times, that this is probably a technique that he used. In 2:8, there is a variant reading. Some translations say, like the King James, the thing is gone from me. It actually should read, the command from me is firm, not the thing is gone from me. This is an example of modern translations having access to better, older manuscripts than the King James was based on. So the better translation is, the command from me is firm. But from that other reading stems a controversy about whether or not Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten the dream that, or whether or not he was pretending to forget the dream. If the translation is taken as, the thing is gone from me, then from clues later on, I think we'll see that he hadn't actually forgotten the dream. He was just saying this to be able to test them and see what, see their worth as advisors. But either way, he does know what the dream means. Regardless if it says the command from me is firm or if it says the thing is gone from me, he is forcing them to tell him the dream, and then he will know if they are, any good. If they can tell him the dream, then he will know that the interpretation that they're going to give him is valid, not just, Chaldean wise men mumbo-jumbo. He is using their ability to come up with the content of the dream as a qualifier for proving the validity of the interpretation. So in verse 6, but if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. Well, positive reinforcement at this point is not going to do any good. If they are frauds, they're frauds. They're not able to do what he's asking. He's exposing them for what they are. And here he makes it abundantly clear, you must show me first the dream and then give to me the interpretation. But you can also see here that this was really important to Nebuchadnezzar. He was very upset by the dream and would basically give anyone who could interpret it anything they wanted. So this exercise wasn't just about testing the wise men. Verse 7, they answered a second time and said, let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation. So now they understand the situation more clearly. I imagine they are asking this a little bit more humbly this time. They realized what the king was asking was impossible, and so they're probably a little bit lost as to what to do. But these wise men from Babylon also believed in the power of the human mind to solve all manner of problems. They believed in the power of human potential, which makes sense. Where were they from? They were from Babylon, the city of man, right? Their ancestors in Babel had the same view. They wanted to make a name for themselves. They believed that they could build a tower that reached up to the heavens, but they were focused on mankind and his potential in opposition to God, not in service to God. So Babel and Babylon has always been a symbol for man, man's achievement, focus on man, that kind of thing. You can tell here, though, that the wise men are starting to get a little nervous, but they stand their ground. They really have no other choice. They couldn't tell him the dream. They didn't have access to divine truth. And it's pretty obvious that the wise men here, they knew that Nebuchadnezzar still knew the dream because they begged him to tell them. So they wouldn't be begging him to tell them if he was actually had forgotten. Verse 8, the king replied, I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen the command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. That's obviously what he's already told them. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. So from this verse, it's pretty clear that Nebuchadnezzar knew that they were frauds. And he knew that they just wanted extra time. They were just stalling to see if maybe he relented or decided to end up telling them the dream. And again, this reading, the command from me is firm, same phrase, it makes a lot more sense in this passage as well. It wouldn't make sense that they would be bargaining for time if he'd actually forgotten the dream. Stalling wouldn't do any good. So he actually accuses them of conspiring here to lie to him. But here in verse 9, he says outright, if you are able to tell the dream, then I will know that you have the ability to tell me the interpretation. From this phrase, it is clear that he is testing them. He's not just trying to get a dream interpretation. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. So now they're starting to panic. They're realizing he's not kidding. He's not going to tell us the dream. Nothing like this has ever happened before, so they just lay their cards on the table. You know, the astrologers, and they recognize that only God had this ability. And they could not, and their gods could not do what was being asked. And here we see Daniel providing a contrast between the gods of this world and the one true God. Just like Elijah on Mount Carmel, he puts God on display and lets the world see who he really is and the futility of creating gods in our own image. So they're left here with nothing but begging for their lives. They are embarrassed into admitting that they and their gods have no access to this kind of information, and that they do not actually have access to the world of the gods, even though that is their job description. That's why he pays them the big bucks. So they answer the king with a series of three arguments. They say, no man on earth can do this. No king has ever asked this before, and only the gods could reveal this. In this answer, it reveals both their incompetence, and also it sets up the amazing answer that Daniel is eventually going to give. Because they're right, there is no man on earth that can do this, and only God can answer this kind of question. And occasionally you come across a statement like this that is accidentally prophetic. Every so often, a pagan can witness to the power of God. They don't know what they're actually saying. It's just like Caiaphas, who accidentally prophesied, you do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than for the whole nation to perish. They are absolutely right on. There is no man on earth that can declare the matter to the king. But there will be. So who do these Chaldeans sound like? They sound like the liberal theologians who also claim that there is no such thing as supernatural revelation. The gods they believed in do not communicate with man, which makes you wonder who the God is that these liberal theologians are worshiping. Verse 12. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. So here we get the plot twist. So far, we only thought it was the bad guys whose heads were on the chopping block. But now we learn that Daniel and his friends are in the same job category. They are going to be killed along with the rest of this group. Nebuchadnezzar here is eliminating an entire job description, and he knows how to reduce headcount. So downsizing in a big way. So picture this. Back in chapter 1, Daniel and his friends have just won an amazing victory. They passed the test. You know, these kids are declared smarter than anyone in the kingdom, which I imagine made their bosses pretty happy. Can you imagine this in your company? You've got some teenagers, teenage interns coming to work for you, and then one day your boss stands up in front of the whole company and says, these 17-year-olds are smarter than, 10 times smarter than anyone else in the company. How do you think that would be taken? How awkward would that be for those kids from then on out as well? So what happens next? You know, these kids are probably flying high. God has come through in a mighty way. Their futures could not look more bright. But what's just around the corner? What normally happens after a mountaintop experience? That's right, a journey through the valley. A crisis happens here that's so devastating that it may not just cost them their new jobs, but that everyone who has this job description will be killed. But isn't that the way it always is, though? Not that our lives are threatened, but that valleys always follow mountaintops. After we've had that high, that spiritual victory, inevitably we face challenges to our faith. How do we handle these times? How did Daniel handle them? Well, we'll see that his number one strategy was prayer. But I believe it was not just the prayer of Daniel and his friends that they prayed after the crisis hit that sustained them. I believe that prayer was a lifestyle for them. And that is what helps you through those dry times. It's the preparation for those valley experience, those valley experiences with a lifestyle that's characterized by prayer that I think really sustains you. I don't think this valley experience caught Daniel by surprise. By the way he reacts, I think he was prepared. But here again, we can see that God is orchestrating events to bring about his ends. God demonstrates that the gods of the Babylonians are useless, and at the same time, he engineers the situation so that Daniel and his friends are in desperate peril and thus need God to come to the rescue. So God would be shown to be their deliverer. And only when things seem impossible can we truly recognize that God is clear and undeniably present. God would also be shown to be able to do here what no other God could do, both read the mind of the king and also foretell history. So what is God doing? He is demonstrating to Nebuchadnezzar who he is. In chapter 1, we see he's a God who provides for those who trust him. In chapter 2, he is a God who is unlike any other so-called God. He is powerful and possesses all knowledge, even knowledge of the future. But God is not only speaking to Nebuchadnezzar here, he's also speaking to the captives who are in Judah. I'm sorry, in Babylon, from Judah. He's telling them that even though things seem impossible, the northern kingdom is conquered and dispersed, the southern kingdom is conquered and captured, the temple and the city are in ruins, and there appears to be no hope, that is when God is most clearly on display. He majors in the impossible. The message here is, just sit back and watch what I will do next. Yes, God says, I used a godless pagan nation, Babylon, to judge my people. And yes, I will use another godless pagan nation to judge Babylon, but I am in control. So it says here in verse 13 that the decree went forth. It kind of sounds like all of these men in this job description were to be rounded up and perhaps all killed together in like a public execution rather than being killed on the spot. If so, then that would give Daniel the time he needed to pray with his friends. But again, it's not clear. It is possible that right on that spot, all the wise men in the courtroom right then were instantly killed. But we don't know if any wise men actually were killed before Daniel was able to stop the slaying.
To come up with a solution for himself. And this is a
Oh, absolutely. And he is the despot of all despots. So he's absolutely, yeah. From his father, right. Uh-huh.
His father. And then to come to the realization that his father was working with this kind of, you know, circus ring, and then for him to end up realizing that it was true, it can't be. Is there anything real out there?
Yeah. Well, that was the reality of pagan occultic nations, is that they had these spiritual advisors that were their advisors. And so, but that gets right to my next point, is that why was Nebuchadnezzar so angry? I think there's three possible reasons that you touched on as well. Perhaps he is angry that he's not going to get an interpretation for the dream. Perhaps he is angry and frustrated that no one's going to be able to interpret this dream for him. It's clear that It's clear that every one of his advisors is a fake or a phony. You know, he knew that they lied to him in the past, and he knew that they're lying to him again now. No, that's the point. No, that's the point. They absolutely knew they couldn't do that. Right, but their job description was spiritual advisors. They were supposed to have access to the spiritual realm. Yeah, but they were supposed to have access to the spiritual realm, so. Yeah. Yeah. So, but the last reason is that they publicly criticized him, right? They claimed that he had no right to ask what he was asking them to do. So, as ruthless monarchs, he sent forth, you know, the order for the wholesale slaughter of this group. So, verse 14, as my laptop is powering back up here, verse 14. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And he said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. The word translated as urgent here is from the original hasaf, which means to be harsh or insolent. He's basically asking why the king was so upset. And we see how Daniel, he answered here with discretion and discernment. Daniel inserted some calmness into the situation. It's, you know, it's very likely there was lots of panicking going on, and so Daniel calmly and quietly asked the chief executioner Arioch what was going on. Daniel was in the job description of those, you know, being eliminated. Come on, laptop. There we go. But he wasn't present when the king was questioning the wise men. Again, I think this really shows how the Babylonians looked at Daniel. Right? Arioch, he's the executioner. He doesn't have to give Daniel an answer. He could have just chopped off his head on the spot. But he didn't. He took time to explain the answer to Daniel. But here also, I think we see how a good example of how a godly person deals with crisis. Daniel reacts with composure. He didn't panic. He had a calm attitude and he asked a careful question. Even though his life was on the line, he never panicked because he knew God was in control. Yeah.
But also, this man had seen Daniel and his men ask for a request, very quietly at the beginning, and then say, "It's going to be all right. We'll be able to eat these things." And so he'd already had a little test in himself.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. If you look at the way the situation unfolds, he was the captain of the guard, so he was standing right there probably when Daniel was shown to be 10 times smarter than everyone else. And I think his character really shone through as legitimate and transparent, and he seemed really honest. So I think that played into it as well. The Aramaic root of the word captain here means to slay. So it's likely that Arioch was the king's executioner, not just the captain of the guard. And so it doesn't say this, but it's possible that he was actually on his way to kill Daniel. So his calm answer may have saved him and his friends' lives. Daniel seemed to have the ability in the midst of crisis to put people at ease. You know, it's freeing and liberating to be totally in God's hands. You can be fearless because when you are totally yielded to God and His will, you are resting in the truth that no matter what happens, you are comfortably sitting in the sovereignty of God. So I think that's where Daniel finds himself. Verse 16. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. So how else did Daniel deal with the crisis? First, he did it with composure, but he also did it with courage. Right in the midst of the anger of the king who had just ordered his execution, Daniel sought out the king. You know, it's not clear that he actually got to see the king. The phrase, quote, that he would give him time can be understood as appoint a time for him. So it's possible he was getting an appointment to see the king. Regardless, it was still incredibly courageous seeing how the king was in a rage. Daniel, he still sought him out, not yet having the answer to the king's question. I think that's important. He didn't know that God was going to reveal it to him. So he simply trusted that God would provide. A question is, was this presumptuous? Was he presuming on the idea that God was going to give this to him? I don't think so, because God had already given him the ability to, you know, reveal dreams and visions. That was a gift that he had. But he also didn't presume on that gift. He went to his friends to petition from the Lord the answer to this. He wanted to give God all the credit. So Daniel went to his friends to petition the Lord about this matter. He wanted to make sure that everyone knew that God was the source of this revelation. But notice that Daniel had the gift to interpret dreams and visions. He didn't have the gift to be able to read the king's mind. So to know what the dream was to begin with. So this was completely and totally faith that God would provide what he needed. Why did Nebuchadnezzar grant this time, this appointment to Daniel when he treated the first group so harshly? It doesn't say, but like I said, it seems likely that Daniel and his friends had so impressed Nebuchadnezzar in their first encounter when he found the four young men 10 times smarter, that he actually had confidence that Daniel would come through. I think there's a stark contrast between the character of the wise men and the character of Daniel in his mind. His sincerity and genuineness shone through. Okay, so let's... we actually are on verse 17 now, so let's jump down there. So Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter. Notice it calls them by their Hebrew names, not their Babylonian names, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel immediately went back to his house to call a prayer meeting. Guys, we are going to be praying tonight. The stakes could not have been higher. They would have to stand before the king to give an answer. And the answer had to be right, or they would face death. They would face death if there was not a God in heaven who reveals things to man. That was a foundational principle that they were relying on. Daniel was waging his life on the reality of that which liberal theologians balk at. God does reveal himself to us. God is the source of supernatural revelation. God does provide predictive prophecy. And God is a God who answers prayer. All of these things Daniel was so confident in they are the exact things that liberals deny when they are just undermining and attacking the Word of God. So, what will happen next? Will God reveal the dream to him? Will Daniel and his friends survive? We will have to find out next time. Spoiler alert, Daniel does interpret the dream, and they do survive. So, in conclusion, Daniel was an example to us in chapter 1 of how we ought to relate with a godless secular society, how we must maintain our witness in the face of persecution and mounting pressure to water down that witness. And here in the first part of this chapter, Daniel gives us what amounts to a primer in how to deal with a crisis. You know, the book of Daniel is a message to a demoralized people in captivity who have all but lost hope. This message was really a needed ray of sunshine. It reminded them that God is in control of history. It reminded them that God cares about them, even in their captivity, so much so that he freely gives his wisdom to them. It reminded them of the difference between God's knowledge and the so-called knowledge of the Babylonians. And I think more than anything, it reminded them that God is there. God is active and powerful and able to rescue. The judgment of the Babylonian captivity was due to their sin, not God's impotence. God's wisdom, power, and providence are on display here for all to see. So what is one of the takeaways from this lesson tonight? It is that there is a world apart from this one. There is another, even higher dimension of reality that perhaps carries even more weight or is even more real than the one that we see around us. There is a realm of the spiritual, a realm of the eternal that Daniel taps into for this eventual interpretation. A few times in Scripture, we are exposed to this reality, you know, this pulling back of the curtain, where we see a glimpse into that spiritual realm. And Daniel has quite a few of these. Another example would be when Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration. They got such a glimpse. Jesus pulled back the veil that was hiding his glory, and they saw his face shining like the noonday sun as his clothes were radiant, white as light. Moses and Elijah appeared before them with Jesus. And the voice of God declared, "This is my beloved Son." Now that's a glimpse behind the curtain. And obviously that must have been something just incredibly exciting for them to witness. But you know, and I think it really bolstered the faith of those disciples in the reality of the unseen world like perhaps nothing else could. But what about us? You know, we can read about it, and it's amazing. But how can we have that same confidence? In 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21, it says, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place." Let me stop for a second. What does a lamp shining in a dark place do? It illumines that which you could not otherwise see. Okay, so the lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what is the purpose of prophecy? It's to give us confidence in the reality of the unseen world, in the eternal kingdom of God. We are so caught up in our everyday lives, and we only see the seen. So it's to give us confidence. This is real. God is working. God is in control. It's even more of a sure word than the apostles' experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. No prophecy ever came from the will of man, but men spoke from God. That's a key phrase. Through the prophets, we hear the voice of God, giving us confidence in the transcendent and eternal that it's just as real or even more real than the material. And if you think about it, that is really the definition of faith. Confidence in the reality of the unseen, even sometimes over the testimony of the seen. And we can have confidence in the reality of that realm. What does that confidence do for us on a daily basis? Like in our jobs when things sometimes don't go our way? In a hospital room when we are faced with a loved one who is sick? Maybe on our knees when we're crying out to God? What does that confidence do for us? Well, it grounds us in the presence of a God that we know cares for us, who is powerful enough to handle anything that we throw his way, and a God who is wise and sovereign enough that we can rest knowing that we can leave it in his hands. That, I think, is the purpose of prophecy and one of the purposes for studying Daniel. So I kept you over. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your amazing word, and we thank you for the opportunity to take a journey through this book. Just open our hearts to what you'd have us to learn through this, Lord. And help it to not just fill our minds with knowledge, but to motivate us to live for you, Lord. To motivate us to action. Help it to drive us to live in a more godly way, like Daniel, Lord. Well, we thank you for this time. Thank you for those that could not make it. Please keep them safe and bring them back next time. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.